Matthew 16:1-12, the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is the word of our Lord. And we pray that our Lord would bless it to our hearts. Amen. And my older brother, he's a year older than me, got a job for the first time, and right out of college, and started to make money. He had a lot of money on his hands because he was living at home, and he got a good job. So this was actually something he had money to spend, and he's a very generous guy. So he asked my two youngest brothers to go with him on vacation to Ocean City, I think it was New Jersey. And they had a great time there, and it was a wonderful experience for them. But I want to tell you a story about how they got there. Right before they got to Ocean City, there's a bridge, I think, or some kind of pathway there. And at the point at which they were coming, there should not have been traffic. But lest there was traffic on that bridge, and they were backed up for a long time. And you know how frustrating it is for traffic, to have traffic, even when you expect it, let alone when you don't expect it. And for no apparent reason. So they were going really slowly on the road there. They were caught in traffic, and it was really frustrating to them. And finally they got to the bridge, and they saw what was causing the traffic. There was a big shovel in the middle of the road. Now, why no one got out of their car and moved it, I don't know. They kept going around it. In order to go around, they had to slow way down and to get back on the road. This is what was causing the traffic. And so my brother was just very annoyed at that point that it caused such traffic. And just to show everyone that it really wasn't a big deal, he just drove over the shovel. Not a good move. It caused much damage on his car. It was a good thing it was a truck. It didn't do too much to it. But I think he lost a tire because of it or something like that. This roadblock caused traffic. It caused slowing down. And if people weren't careful, it caused great damage to the cars. There are many roadblocks on our way to Christ. There are many things that get in our way that come to us that, at best, if we take them seriously and if we give them, and if we give heed to them, or if we follow them, will slow us down, and at worst, can cause great destruction to our lives. These roadblocks are many. But here in verses 1-12 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives us 4 different roadblocks, which if we follow them, or if we have to be diverted by them, can at least cause us to slow down in our growth in Christ. And at worst, severely damage our walk, our Christian walk. And my purpose this morning is to go over these 4 roadblocks and to tell you what you should avoid so that you are not either held up by them or damaged by them. And here are the four roadblocks. Let me give them to you right now up front, and then we'll go over each in time. The first one is excessive sign seeking. Excessive sign seeking. And we'll go over what that means as we go there. The second one is forgetfulness. Now, this is a much more theological rather than biological forgetfulness, so don't worry if you're a forgetful type of person. But we'll get there. When you get there, we'll explain it more. But the second one is forgetfulness. The third one is what I want to call the cultural status quo. And finally, the fourth one is hypocrisy. These four things are put up before us as roadblocks, and they make us not see Christ clearly. And they allow for us to be steered off the path. And if we would do well, then, to avoid these. The first one here is called, or what I want to call, excessive sign-seeking. And we get this from verses 1 through 4. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together and ask Jesus for a sign. Let me read these words again. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he left them and departed. Now, to give a little context here, before, why is Jesus here interacting with Pharisees and Sadducees? If you remember, from the end of chapter 15, Jesus had been dealing in Gentile territory. At the end there, he was speaking with, in verses 21 through 28, he was speaking with a Syro-Phoenician woman, that is a Gentile, a woman who knew the scriptures, somehow knew of the son of David, and knew that Jesus himself was the son of David, so she had some knowledge, but she was clearly not an Israelite. And this was just simply a function of the fact that Jesus was not in Israelite territory anymore. He had moved to Gentile territory. And because of the woman's faith, or because of his own compassion, he healed not only the woman's daughter, but also many others in that region. He healed helped people who were possessed. He did all kinds of things in that region. He even fed the 4,000. We read at the end there of Matthew chapter 15. Then at the very last verse of Matthew 15, we see that Jesus gets on a boat and goes over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He went from the eastern shore now to the western shore, to the place called Magdala. And we're not exactly sure where that is, because it's just names change, and so different villages get different names over the years, and so we're not exactly sure where Magdala is, but we know it's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and we know, then, that Jesus is now not back in Jewish territory as if it were solely Jews, but it's a much more mixed crowd now. And so that is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming here. They've come there, and they probably have heard about what Jesus did on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They probably have seen, or at least have heard, about the many miracles that he accomplished and the many things he did. And so they come to Jesus again, asking him for a sign. This wasn't the first time they have done this, and it could be different Pharisees and Sadducees, but they have come again seeking a sign. And not only are they seeking a sign, notice this, they're seeking for a sign from heaven. What might that mean? Well, I think it's important to realize that when we look at the Old Testament, all of the great figures, all of the great, at least, leaders of Israel, in the minds of the people of Jesus' day, did great, wonderful signs and did great miracles. Now, we might not get this from reading the Old Testament, but this is what the tradition was of the day. In fact, when we look at Moses, you read the account of Moses in the manna, it doesn't look like Moses does much. But the tradition of the day basically said that Moses was greatly involved in that miracle, and he was the one God used in a more direct way than the scriptures teach us. That was the teaching of the day. Moses showed signs from heaven. Joshua did, and this you get from the Old Testament. When Joshua commanded the sun to stop, it did, and Joshua was there showing a sign from heaven. There's all kinds of speculation in the day of all the miracles of David, and especially, interestingly, Solomon. Solomon is said to be a great, not only did he have wisdom, but he also knew all of the different if you put it this way, the spell was to get rid of demons. This was part of Jewish tradition of the time. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is just part of what was going on, part of the air the people were breathing at that time. And so it would be perfectly natural to ask the son of David, that is the Messiah, to do these signs from heaven. And so they come and they ask Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus has done many miracles already, not only in their land, but in other regions too. So it does seem peculiar that they would ask him for another sign. Maybe they're looking for something more strong, more miraculous. But how can you get more miraculous than the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? I would wager that what is behind this is not a desire to see Jesus truly as the Messiah giving signs, but jealousy. You see, when Jesus came to the regions, many of the teachers of the time were jealous of him because not only did he do these great and wonderful deeds, but he taught. And many of the people of the villages followed Jesus. Now, some followed just because Jesus did these great signs and they wanted healing. Others truly followed Christ. They lost the following. And so they come to Jesus saying, if you are truly who you say you are, if you are the son of David, show us a sign from heaven, even though Jesus has already done these great and wonderful miracles. Now, Jesus' response is telling. He says they will not receive a sign from heaven. And then he calls them out. He says, you know how to interpret the weather. When you see the sun in a certain way, you know it's going to be a nice day. When you see it another way, you know it's going to be a day where there's going to be storms. Literally, it's going to be winter. But what that means is it's going to be threatening, or there's going to be storms, because that's when winter is when all these things happened in that part of the world. These little things, these things of no importance, you know how to read the signs. But this great thing, right in your midst, doing signs before you, you miss. You know how to read the weather, but you don't know how to read the signs of the times. And what that means is the time of fulfillment of God's kingdom and the time of the Messiah's coming. You know how to read all these little things, but the big thing right in front of you, you are missing. And this, in many ways, was Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees. What was it? They strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. They focus on these minor details and look for these little things. But the big thing right in front of them, Jesus Christ, they miss. They should have been able to recognize the sign right in front of them. And so, Jesus says they will only see one more sign. No, Jesus, yes, he'll continue to do healings, but not the kind they're looking for. And that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we went over this a while ago, back, I think it was in Matthew chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken. But Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah. And in that passage, the sign of Jonah was the death and resurrection and subsequent teaching of the Gentiles of Christ. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah first refused to go to Nineveh, go teach to the Gentiles. And then what happened was God redirected his course quite drastically. And through Jonah himself realized that he was the cause of the storm. You know the story. And so the people threw him out. And he was then, a whale came and swallowed him. It wasn't a whale, it was a big fish, but the story says it was a whale. And Jonah there, figuratively at least, or maybe even literally, died. And he was revived or brought back to life, or at least he was, in a figurative sense, you could tell by the language that there was a death there. He went down to the depths. That's language of the underworld. And we see that kind of language in the Psalms as well. And he died, and he was brought back to life, and he rejoiced, and he praised God, and he was spit out. And then the mission went to the Gentiles. It went to Nineveh. And Jesus himself, without all the complaining, goes through a similar type of pattern. He has his ministry to Israel. He dies according to God's will, was resurrected on the third day, again according to God's will, and then the ministry would go to the Gentiles. And this is the sign of Jonah, a sign from heaven, the resurrection itself, that God's kingdom would now be expanding to the Gentiles as well. But at that point, of course, it was too late. It would be too late because the gospel would no longer be focused on the Jews. It would go to the Gentiles. They would see a sign, but it would be too late for them. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees will not get what they want. They want a sign from heaven. They will see one, but at that point, it will be too late. What was their problem? Well, we already mentioned one part of their problem, and that was that they saw the big thing in front of them and they ignored it. Or if they did recognize Jesus' powers, what did they do? They attributed it to Satan, which is worse than ignoring it. But the little things they got right, and they made sure they had them in line. They were seeking signs, and they missed the big sign in front of them. Now, I think there is trouble in our church today with excessive sign seeking. Now, I do not think that it's something that we in the Reformed Church here struggle with. I think that is, it lies elsewhere. But many Christians today are always looking for signs. They're looking for the miraculous, the supernatural, as if that is what makes someone a true Christian, that they can do these great and wonderful signs. And they miss what they think is ordinary, but what is really important, which is right in front of them, that is the growth of the kingdom of God, the growth of in their own sanctification, in their own children's lives. These are the important things. And they look, and they look, and they look. They lust after the supernatural. This is alive and well in the Christian church, and has been there for ages and ages, this lust for the supernatural. I wouldn't think that we would have this, and I don't think we do, so I'm not going to focus on it. I just mention it. Something that we do, however, do is we look to God for signs. We play games with God. God, if you just give me this right job, I'll follow you more. God, I'm going to trust you more if you just give me what I want or give me what I desire. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying to God for the things that we need. We're commanded to do so. But that so easily turns into a wager we make with God. And we're looking for these signs from heaven. We should be satisfied with the sign of Jonah, with the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That is what should satisfy us, because that is the sign which guarantees not only the resurrection of Christ himself, but our own resurrection from the dead and the ultimate making right of all things, no matter how unjustly we are treated here, no matter how hard we have things here. We know that in the end it will be well because of the sign of Jonah. And at times that is all we have in our Christian lives, and that is all we need. God takes care of us, he provides for us, and the sign of Jonah teaches us that he will, in the end, raise us from the dead, as he did with Christ. Don't go looking for signs. Don't play games with God. Trust in him. Pray for the things you need. And remember the sign of Jonah. Remember that Christ was resurrected from the dead, and that gives us hope for our own resurrection. That's the first sign, excessive sign seeking, or the first roadblock. The second one is what I want to call forgetfulness. Again, this is not biological, this is theological forgetfulness. Verses 5 through 11. Now, let me read these again to you here. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then he explains what that means. The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus in verse 6, having just interacted with the Pharisees and Sadducees, tells his disciples to beware of their leaven. Now we know from the story, and I hope we could just guess by how Jesus is saying it, that he did not mean literal leaven. It's kind of a ridiculous image to take it literally. What would Jesus be saying? Is he telling them to beware of those Pharisees and Sadducees who sell bread because their bread isn't good? I mean, it's really difficult to picture how the disciples could have misunderstood what Jesus is saying. The disciples take Jesus literally when he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, we can exonerate the disciples a little bit by saying in verse 5, it seems to imply that they traveled separately, that Jesus went first, and then he interacted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the disciples stayed behind on the eastern side. Perhaps they were gathering supplies. Perhaps they were supposed to gather bread right there, and they forgot. So maybe that is why their minds were in different places. And why they took Jesus literally, and why their minds certainly weren't on the Pharisees and Sadducees, but were on the bread, which they forgot. But the real reason, I believe, why the cause of the misunderstanding of the disciples is that Jesus' and the disciples' minds were in two different places. Jesus' mind was on his kingdom, protection of his kingdom from false teaching, and the growth of his kingdom. And the disciples' mind was on daily needs, worrying about what they would need to eat, what they would need to have for their sustenance. Again, it is not wrong to pray for these things. The Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. But the Bible is clear and consistent against worrying for such things and having our mind constantly on these things. And the reason why the disciples were not able to understand Jesus' use of leaven there and its figurative meaning is because their mind was on these things. And therefore, their mind was not on Christ himself. Verses 9 through 11. Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak according or concerning bread? They did not remember who Jesus was. And Jesus rebukes them, and not because simply they misunderstood him or didn't get his little metaphor there, but because of what caused their misunderstanding. They were so preoccupied with their daily needs that they forgot that they were with Jesus himself. They forgot not only that they were with Jesus, but they forgot what Jesus did. How could they possibly be concerned about bread after what they just witnessed? How could bread be on their mind when Jesus just multiplied it and fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people? Why were they concerned about that? And the answer is because their mind had forgotten about Christ and was centered upon their daily lives and their daily needs. When we worry about things in our daily life, we worry about our daily bread. So often we seem as foolish as these disciples here. They seem pretty foolish, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious that Jesus is using a metaphor here. It's ridiculous otherwise. Almost to the point where some people think that this couldn't have been real because the disciples were put in such a bad light, and we know that's ridiculous. But at the same time, they do look ridiculous. But take heed. We can look just as ridiculous when we focus on the things of our daily lives, and they overtake us to the point that we forget who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That could be a major roadblock, worrying about our daily needs and wants, and therefore forgetting who Christ is and what he has done. Thirdly, and here I'm going to focus on what Jesus calls the leaven of the Sadducees. And it's in verses 6 and 12 that he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm going to talk about the leaven of the Sadducees first. But before we talk about that, it's important here, I think, to realize that Jesus here counts the Pharisees and Sadducees. He talks about one leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's not that they taught the same things, and she's telling them to beware of the same teachings from them. That's not true. If you know anything about even reading the Bible or the history around it, you can tell the Pharisees and Sadducees were very much poles apart when it came to their theological understandings of things. So why did Jesus put them together? Well, they were united, not in their teachings, but in their antagonism toward Christ. And so that's why Jesus places them here together. And Jesus by leaven, as Matthew helpfully puts here in verse 12, means the teachings or the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And by teachings, Jesus doesn't simply mean what they put in their theological systems. The word teaching here means both to what we call theology and practical ethical teachings as well. So Jesus is telling them to beware of their teachings, of their doctrine in this large and holistic category. And what might be the Sadducees' teachings of which Jesus tells his disciples to be aware? Well, the Sadducees, as you know from your reading of scriptures, were a group of people that fit quite well within the cultural and political status quo. They liked their situation in Jerusalem. The last thing they wanted to see was a revolution because they had a good places. Many of them worked in the temple. Many of them were part of the priestly order. So they liked the things the way they were. And they didn't like talking about the afterlife too much because what the afterlife did was give people aspirations, give people revolutionary hopes that even if they die here, in the next life, they will be rewarded. So they didn't like talking about the afterlife. In fact, they didn't like it so much that they rejected the teaching or the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, I don't know which they rejected first, either the doctrine of the resurrection or the books of the Bible after the first five, but those two teachings were the main things that we come across here in the Bible as we come to see Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in any of the books of the Bible except for the first five, the five books of Moses. This is why when Jesus is talking to Sadducees and he's defending the doctrine of the resurrection, he goes to Exodus. He could have gone to Daniel chapter 12, which is much clearer, even Isaiah chapter 26, or even the book of Job. But since the Sadducees didn't count these as canonical or as part of the scriptures, he went to Exodus. The doctrine of the Sadducees not only rejected the doctrine of the resurrection and critical things in the Christian teaching, it did so because of cultural and political reasons. They liked the cultural status quo. They liked things the way they were, and they didn't want anything to upset that. They capitulated to the Roman leaders, and even the Pharisees and other Jews were highly critical of the Sadducees. What might this look like today? I think it most resembles what we call theological liberalism. It's interesting that when Bill did a Sunday school a couple weeks ago, and he read Friedrich Schleiermacher, and among other things that Schleiermacher said, he wanted to make it quite clear that he was writing and promoting religion to what? Its cultured despisers. So Schleiermacher was trying to make palatable religion to people who no longer could believe in the miracles of the Bible, people who no longer could take a document that was written 2,000 or 1,800 years before seriously. And so he wanted to make it palatable. He wanted to make it easy for them to swallow. And so he changed everything, including fundamental teachings. And when Bill went over that, we saw that his teaching wasn't simply another form of Christianity with which we disagree. It was not Christianity at all. And I would say the Sadducees here do not have even Judaism at all in its classic form. They have departed so much. And the reason why is because they wanted the ears of those around them to tingle. They liked that. But in doing so, they gave up the teachings of the scriptures. I think our church has done a very good job in resisting the impulses or the leaven of the Sadducees. I think that our church has done a good job of being against the liberal tendencies of our day. Sadly, many churches have not done a good job. And we know about the debates of the early 20th century and coming up into our own time against theological liberalism. And we know that we need to fight that. But I think our churches can be commended for sticking with Scripture, and particularly our seminaries to be commended for sticking with Scripture, even when so many have not, have gone by the wayside and have lost critical doctrines, such as the resurrection of Christ Jesus and our own consequent resurrection. So I think this is something for which we should be commended. Lastly, the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus says not only to be aware of the leaven of the Sadducees, but the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Here we have help from Scripture itself. We don't have to guess what it might mean. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says the following words: "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, we're not sure, because there are no quotation marks in the original Bible, whether that part which is hypocrisy is just Luke's editorial comment, or actually what Jesus said. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter, because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, so this would be an authoritative divine interpretation of what the leaven of the Pharisees is. And that makes perfect sense when we look at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees over and over and over again, including in this very passage. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one who says one thing, but lives another way. We all know, I think it's been brought up many times, but it's come from the word which means actor. One who acts. One who wears a mask. One who teaches one thing, but whose life teaches something else. One who does his works only by his mouth and does not do them with his hands. This happens, Jesus brings this up in many ways, and it comes out in many ways, but particularly it's in Matthew chapter 23, and Lord willing, we will get there at some point, but that is called what is called the seven woes speech or discourse. And Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites," over and over again. He calls them hypocrites. He says, "You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're rotten and decaying. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful on the outside, clean, but inside nothing but decay and corruption." That is the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And notice also that Jesus used the term, both for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the term leaven. And this is an apt analogy, because what leaven does is it comes very small, and then it grows. You can't even see it, but it grows and it grows and it grows, and pretty soon it infiltrates the whole lump of bread. Now, we're dealing with bread, that's a good thing, but not when we're dealing with hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. How does hypocrisy happen? Well, hypocrisy happens, and this is what happened in the case of the Pharisees, when we begin to take pride. This is what the Pharisees did. They began to take pride, not in what the law said, but in the law itself. Not in what the God of Israel said, but in the fact that God had chosen them. They didn't care at all what the law said. Now, in a sense, they did. They did work it out. But as we know, they broke it in other places. They cared about their possession of the law, and they bragged, and they set themselves over against the Gentiles who did not have the law. And they became prideful. And they even overestimated their own ability to do the law, and therefore underestimated their own sinfulness. They became proud. And it's so interesting to read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Moses, and of David, of the Pharisees of that time, and of the rabbis of the time later, and compare them to what the Bible says. All of a sudden, these people become heroes. Abraham has no fault. David's sin with Bathsheba is smoothed over in their stories. Why? Because they wanted their pride in their own tradition. And they didn't see their own sinfulness. So they became hypocrites. They became ones who on the outward looked clean, but on the inside looked very ugly. Now, we can become this way. I do not think this church, at least in the foreseeable future, will turn into a liberal church. I don't see that. And thankfully so. That's a good thing, something for which we should be thankful. However, we have the opposite tendency, and if we have a tendency, it's this one. We become so proud of our traditions We've become so proud that we don't even say, we don't even think about what they teach us. We've become so proud of Calvin and Westminster that we forget that Calvin and Westminster both teach us that we're sinners, and that we need grace, and that we shouldn't judge other Christians who disagree with us, because they are Christians too, and they are sinners saved by God's grace alone. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't set our teachings against others. I'm not saying that. But it's the spirit of judgment that comes along with hypocrisy. Because when we are proud in ourselves, we forget. We forget what the Bible teaches us and what is so clearly crystallized in our standards, that we are sinners saved by God's grace alone. So we need to be aware of what our standards teach us and what the scriptures teach us concerning our own sinfulness. And be thankful, not only just have something that helps inform our head, but also our hearts, to be thankful of that fact, and to be always looking to God for grace and mercy because of that. And in this way, we will keep ourselves away from the hypocrisy, which is the leaven of the Pharisees. I have nothing bad to say about our standards or about our traditions. I'm sure, like all human beings, people in our tradition have made mistakes, but I agree to them. I'm not saying anything bad against them. But it's the spirit which I so often see in Reformed people. That I am Reformed, therefore I am the best. Which is bordering on the leaven of the Pharisees. We need to watch out and to say to ourselves, we are sinners like the rest, and to plead for God for his mercy, and therefore to be merciful to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these passages, these words, challenge us. And they teach us that we must be aware, not only of becoming like the Sadducees, but also becoming like the Pharisees. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us humble. And you would constantly remind us that it is not because of our own righteousness that we are right in your eyes, but because of your own grace and your mercy and your faithfulness to your covenant. And we thank you for the faithful people that have said these things throughout the years. And Father, we pray that we would never idolize them, but that we would always look to your word and understand your word and our place there within your plan and your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.